Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Continuing in our four-part series from this section, The Marks of the New Self. This is part 2, Laboring for Others. And so we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we do thank you for your transforming power, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving of yourself on our behalf. Lord, we pray that as we continue looking at this passage that deals with taking off the old self and putting on the new self, we pray that you would give us the desire to do exactly that. The ability to do that. The willingness to die to our old selves and to walk in newness of life. Lord, as we look at this verse, Father, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of humility before your word. And that just as Christ set the example for us, that we would leave here today desiring to labor on behalf of others. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the saddest realities that I have encountered many times in my Christian life as I've come across believers is Christians who think that the Christian life is all about not doing. It's all about not doing. In other words, getting saved simply means that you stop cursing, you stop getting drunk, you stop looking at internet pornography, and every now and then you go to church. And that's it. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. But the Bible never talks about Christianity in terms of living a life according to a list of do's and don'ts. It just doesn't talk that way. Rather, the Bible consistently talks about the Christian life in terms of dying to your old self and then walking in newness of life. It talks about Christianity in terms of not being conformed to the ways and the behaviors of this world, but rather being transformed and conformed into the likeness and the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about Christianity in terms of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses this kind of language in that book as well. Let me read you just a few verses from Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5, the Bible says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then in verses 8 through 10 of that same chapter, it goes on to say, "But now you must put them all away. Put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And then in verses 12 to 14, it goes on to say, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. This is the same kind of language that Paul uses here in this passage that we're dealing with. Yet so oftentimes Christians are content to simply put off without putting on. And then in a sense, they're left spiritually naked. Because if you're going to take something off, well then you got to put something on. In the end, the Christian life is not just about ceasing to go in one direction. The Christian life is about then turning and going in a different direction, going in the opposite direction. It's not just about dying to our old way of life. It's about walking in newness of life. It's about being a new person, not living a life according to a list of do's and don'ts. It's about being someone new. Taking off the old self and putting on the new self. It's about walking in the footsteps of Christ, is what it means to be a believer. And this is what Paul is getting at in this passage. It's what he's getting at where he says, what does it mean to put off the old self and put on the new self from verses 22 to 24? He's used that language there. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So all of what we're looking at last week, this week, and the next 2 weeks, is Paul explaining what does it mean to take off the old self and to put on the new self. Well, according to this verse, at least part of what that means is that Christians are called to labor in order to meet their own needs and, more importantly, to meet the needs of those around them. This is part of what it means to take off the old self and to put on the new self. And this truth from this verse, I think, is expressed in 2 points. And the first is this. Putting on the new self means it's not enough for the thief to simply stop stealing. Now he must begin to do honest work with his own hands. It's not enough just to stop being a thief. That's taking off the old self, but now putting on the new self is doing honest labor with his own hands. Beginning part of verse 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. So to be a Christian obviously means that you stop stealing. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? You would think that that's pretty obvious. I mean, did Paul really need to say that? I mean, it is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So it's pretty obvious that being a Christian means that you stop stealing if it's one of the Ten Commandments. Yet, believers continue to steal in numerous ways. We continue to do that in numerous ways. For example, not accurately reporting your income on your tax return. It's that time of the year. I think the deadline just passed, isn't it? So you're in real trouble if you haven't done that yet. Not accurately reporting on your taxes what your income was for the prior year. Romans chapter 13, verse 7, the Bible says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Thus, not to pay the government what we owe them is a form of theft. It's something Christians ought not to do. Christians engage in theft by pilfering. In other words, using the equipment and supplies of their employers for purposes that they were not intended, such as the copy machine. That's always the big one. You know, your employer pays for the electricity for that, and the toner, and the paper, not so that you can make just a few copies of that yard sale sign that you're going to use this Saturday. I mean, it's a good cause. I know some of you are probably thinking at this point, oh, come on, Hexton, aren't you being nitpicky now? I mean, really? If I make just like 5 personal copies, I mean, isn't that being nitpicky? A little legalistic, isn't it? Well, the 8th commandment is not, thou shall not steal anything above a monetary value of $500. That's not the 8th commandment. The 8th commandment is, thou shall not steal. Period. A more common way that Christians engage in theft, and one that is less obvious, is the theft of time. Time. We can steal people's time, which is the most valuable commodity we have. Right? Because once you've lost your time, you can't get it back. It's gone. So when we are late to an appointment with people, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, we have, in essence, violated the 8th commandment. Because we have stolen that person's time that they can never get back. It's a form of theft that we oftentimes don't think about, but we should. But to be fair, this text is not talking about time. Okay? It's not talking about time. This verse is referring to those who steal as a matter of providing for themselves. It's a matter of making a living, stealing stuff, rather than working to earn their own way. That is what this verse is talking about. But I think that when we talk about theft, we can broaden that when we think about the 8th commandment. And there are two important truths that I think need to be pointed out from the first part of this verse. It has to do with not stealing from other people and laboring with our own hands. And first of all, the verse does not say, okay, this is the first truth that needs to be pointed out from the first part of this verse. The verse does not say, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him ask for handouts from people, from charitable organizations, and from the government. Doesn't say that. Rather, it says, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Let him labor. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, the Bible uses even stronger language to talk about this. Let me read this to you. You may want to turn there and look at it with your own eyes, because sometimes Christians find it hard to believe that the Bible actually says this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says this. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Idleness and laziness is a sin against God. And it is a sin against people. And the Bible has many negative things to say about idleness and laziness, particularly in the book of Proverbs. Go and read through the book of Proverbs, and God frowns upon laziness and idleness. Now, obviously, I'm talking about people who are capable of earning their own living, but simply choose not to. The second thing that needs to be noted from the first half of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, is that instead of stealing or asking for handouts, we are to labor doing honest work with our own hands. Why? I mean, after all, the obvious fact is that stealing is a violation of the eighth commandment. We get that. But why would it be so wrong to allow people to take care of us if they're willing to? Yeah, maybe I'm healthy, but if this person has no problems with providing me with handouts, or if this charitable organization has no trouble providing me with what I need to make a living, why is that so wrong? Why can I not simply allow them to take care of me willingly? Why does God frown on idleness and laziness? He frowns on it because work is not a curse. Work is not a part of the curse that was bestowed upon Adam and Eve because of their sins. And so many Christians get that wrong. They think, oh, because Adam and Eve sinned, now I gotta work. You know, they were created just to kind of lay around and eat on grapes and... working the ground that produces thorns and thistles that fight against us, that's the curse. That creation doesn't cooperate with us anymore. That's the curse. But working is not a part of the curse. Work, however, is a part of the created order. Work is a part of the created order. Human beings were designed to work. We were created to work. In the creation story, we read this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says this, quote, "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." To work it and to keep it. The language there is that they were designed to work in the garden. Now, I don't know exactly what that means or what it looks like or what it was supposed to look like, but it may very well mean that they were supposed to go around and prune certain plants that needed to be pruned on a regular basis so that they would produce their full foliage or fruit or whatever the case may be. It may mean that they were supposed to maybe bring in some good soil from someplace else in the garden from time to time, put it around a tree, make sure it gets all the nutrients that it needs. They were designed to tend and work the garden. It's what they were created for. This is part and parcel of what it means to be created in the image of God. Working. It's part of what it means to bear the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we are told this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying, let me just put it this way. It means that everything that God possesses in and of himself, Adam and Eve possessed on a finite level. That's what it means. Everything that God possesses in and of himself, Adam and Eve possessed on a finite level before the fall. In other words, human beings are a chip off the old block. Human beings were designed and created to reflect the character and the attributes of God. What we were designed for, to reflect and display the character and the attributes of God. And a character trait and an attribute of God is that God is a working God. God is a working God. If God were ever to stop working, if He were ever to truly take a break and say, you know what, just for the next 10 minutes, I'm going to take my union break and I'm not going to do a thing. The stars would fall from the sky. The earth would cease to rotate. In fact, all of creation would cease to exist. Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that He, referring to God, upholds the universe by the power of His Word. It's active language. God actively is, at this very moment, upholding the universe by the power of His Word. God never ceases to work. He is a working God. In fact, this is the argument that Jesus used when He healed people on the Sabbath. People came to Him and said, why are you healing on the Sabbath? There's six other days when you can do that. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus responds to the Pharisees by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God works 7 days a week, and so will I. Jesus, of course, was the perfect man who perfectly reflected and displayed in the world the attributes and the character of God. But that was His point. He was displaying to people the attributes and the character of God. The point, however, is that idleness and laziness and an unwillingness to labor with our own hands and to do honest work with our own hands is a sin because it is an aberration of the created order. It's an aberration of the image of God. Laziness is a denial. Listen to me. Laziness is a denial of God's distinctive design for humans. God designed us to be a certain way, to live a certain way, to reflect the character and the attributes of God. And laziness and idleness is a denial of God's distinctive design for human beings. It's one of the reasons that oftentimes, and you've probably heard stories of this, people go into retirement, worked all their life, finally going to retire. I'm not going to get up to an alarm clock every morning. I'm going to sleep in. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, which is nothing because I've worked all my life and I deserve it. And so they go into retirement. Very oftentimes people go into depression and they can't understand why. Because God did not design us to sit on the couch and flip through channels all day long. That's not why we were created. When we're not working with our own hands, we are not living up to the purpose for which we were designed as human beings. And our own spirit tells us that. God designed us to work. Work is good. Work is God honoring. I don't know about you, but that's something almost every American needs to hear who pounds that alarm clock every morning and grumbles on the way to the coffee pot. Work is good. Work is God honoring. We were designed to work. The second thing that needs to, to put on the new self from this verse is that our motivation for laboring is not merely to provide for ourselves. Not merely to provide for ourselves, but more importantly, so that we might be a blessing to others. So that we might be a blessing to others. Look at that verse back in Ephesians. I'm getting this from the second half, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. If Christ is the model of the Christian life, if Christ is the model of the Christian life, which we all know that he is, right? To be a Christian means to be Christ-like. If Christ is the model of the Christian life, then it follows that the Christian life is all about laboring for others. It's all about laboring for others. Matthew chapter 20. Turn with me there. I'd like you to see these verses for yourself. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 25. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25, the Bible says this, "But Jesus called them," referring to the disciples, "Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus came to labor and to serve for others. To labor and serve for others. Of course, the text we're dealing with is not about, to be fair, it's not about the giving of our time. It's not about the giving of our money. It's not about the giving of our time or our energy. It is about the giving of our money and our possessions. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 is talking about. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Christians are to work, and to work hard, and to do the best they can, to be the best that they can be at their place of employment, and to work up the corporate ladder so that they can be a blessing to those around them. So that they can give to those who are in need. God blesses us. I'm a firm believer that God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to other people. That is why He blesses us. The Bible is replete with verses that tell us that this is true. For example, in James chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that pure and undefiled religion before God is this: to minister to the widows and the orphans. You want to live the Christian life in a way that honors God? Minister to the widows and the orphans. And in the book of Isaiah, God condemns the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. He condemns the northern kingdom of Israel, and in that book tells them that he is going to bring the Assyrian army to punish them for a host of sins, some of which is their idolatry and their Baal worship. But here's a little known fact that a lot of people miss, that because they were hoarding their own possessions. Let me read you a couple of passages from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, right at the very beginning of the book, God says this to the Israelites: "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless," that is the orphans, "and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, 'Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy.'" They weren't caring for the widows. and they weren't caring for the orphans. And then in Isaiah chapter 3, again, beginning of the book, verses 14 and 15, we read this, quote, "And the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of His people," referring to the Israelites. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. Israel had become prosperous as a nation. They were doing well. People were living well, at least for the most part. And instead of caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans, they hoarded their possessions. They hoarded their wealth. And it angered God. And He says, "I'm going to send the Assyrian army to punish you because of your greediness and not taking care of those who are in need." And in the year 722 BC, He does exactly that. Destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. To hoard our money and our resources is wholly displeasing to God. Now I know that many here would say, "Yeah, but look, I mean, I barely make enough to live on. I mean, you don't understand. You don't know my finances. I just barely make enough to survive." Well, it's true that I don't know everybody's finances. I don't know anybody's finances. I don't know what you're dealing with, or the kind of bills you have to pay, or the kind of income you might have. But I do know that most Americans have a very broad definition of the word need when they talk about what they need to survive. My friends, we don't need cable television. We don't need satellite TV. We don't need the latest iPhone that has just come out. We don't need a new car every 5 or even 10 years if you just take care of the one you got. And my favorite, we don't need for every person in our family to have their own bedroom. That is such an American idea. Family of 2 kids living in a 3-bedroom house suddenly realize that they're pregnant. "We have outgrown our house. We got to get another house. We got 2 kids. They each have their own bedroom. We got another one on the way. We're in trouble." I mean, maybe it's part of reading the Bible. It may be my Hispanic background. I don't know. We always thought that if there was still room on the living room floor, you're good. Come on in. We got plenty of room. I also know that the average Christian American gives slightly less than 3% of their income to the church. That's a statistical fact. The exact number is 2.7% of their income on average to the church. This means that the average Christian who might be successful, the average Christian making $100,000 a year gives approximately $3,000 to the church. Why? Because it would be very difficult for people to live on just $97,000 a year. This also means that the average Christian, because I know most people in here probably aren't making that much, the average Christian earning $60,000 a year will give approximately $1,800 a year to the church. Why? Well, because to expect people to live on just $58,000 is really unreasonable. Now, some might say, "Well, yes, but look, I also give to parachurch organizations, Christian organizations that are out there. You know, I give to some of those as well, and you don't really know all that I'm giving." Well, I get that, and that's all well and good. But what Christians need to understand is that God instituted the church as the primary means through which to minister and care for people. It's true. Study the Bible and check that for yourself. God instituted the church on earth as the primary means through which to minister to and to care for people. The support of parachurch organizations is not mandated by Scripture. The support of the church is. The support of God's church is mandated by Scripture. And so the question that oftentimes I am asked is, well, how much should Christians give then? I mean, what are you saying? How much should I give? 10%? I mean, that's what's in the Old Testament. Well, you know, interestingly enough, the New Testament doesn't place a standard. That's in the Old Testament. But we don't live under Old Testament times. And when we come into the New Testament does not set a definite level of what Christians are to give. I know when I say that, initially, a lot of Christians go, boy, that's a relief. What the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is that Christians ought to give in light of what Christ gave for them. So it's interesting that as God's people mature, in the Old Testament, God was very specific, 10%. Coming into the New Testament, in light of now what we know, all that God has done for us throughout all of redemptive history, in light of what we know that Christ did for us, God then says to His people, now that you know what I've been doing and what I have done, you give in light of what Christ gave for you. So what God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is look to the cross. Look to the cross and ask yourself, how much is that worth? 2.3%? How much is that worth? In the end, we ought to labor. We ought to work hard. Because work is good. Work is God-honoring. We ought to try to be successful in this world so that we have something to give to those in need. In the end, God blesses us. I'm a firm believer of this. God blesses us so that we can turn around and be a blessing to other people. That's why He does it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we do stand amazed by Your grace, by Your goodness, by Your mercy. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You are willing to give for us, to sacrifice on our behalf. Father, I pray that in light of this text that we would seek to labor just as much as Christ labored for us. With our time and our energy and our possessions and our money. That we would strive to give back to You as much as You have given for us. And of course, we could never do that. We could never repay You for all that You've done for us. But Father, I pray that we would not use that as an excuse to give almost nothing. Lord, help us to be a people who are generous, who are giving, and who recognize that all that we have has been given to us by You. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is a great picture of the price that was paid for us. Christ didn't pay with money, didn't pay with His possessions. But that's because none of those would have sufficed. Because the justice which God demanded for our sin did not call for all of the wealth, silver, and gold in the world. It would not have been enough. It did not call for all of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Because that would not have been enough. The justice which God's law demands called for the sacrifice and the death of a perfect Lamb of God. And Jesus was willing to pay that price. Jesus was willing to step out of the glories of heaven, to become a man, to die on the cross. Jesus himself said, "No greater love has this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's true. You know, you think of all of the wealthiest, generous people out there, or that have lived. Andrew Carnegie comes to my mind. At the end of his life, he gave away from his own personal possessions the equivalent of some $6 billion today to establish hospitals, libraries, schools. A famous quote of Andrew Carnegie is, "The man who dies wealthy dies disgraced." And so at the end of his life, he tried as best he could to give away everything he owned. But I bet even if someone came to Andrew Carnegie and said, "Look, I don't want your money. I want your home. I need your life." He would have balked at that. There is nothing more valuable, and there is no greater price. And that was the price that Christ gave for us. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. So if you're here today and you're visiting with us, you're not a member of our church, just know that if you're a believer, the Lord's Supper is open to you. It's open to all believers. It is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. It's not our supper, it's not our table. It belongs to Christ, and he has instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for his church, for his people, for all believers. And so if you're here with us this morning and that describes you, then we welcome you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. If you're visiting this morning and you're not a believer, you're not sure where you are in your faith, there's a certain level of doubt in your mind as to where you would spend eternity if you were to die today. And two things I want to say to you. The first is that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. So if you refuse to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ before the elements come to you, I want to encourage you not to partake. The Bible gives very strong warnings against those who partake of the Lord's Supper as unbelievers. And so parents are encouraged to monitor their children. But the second thing I want to say to you, and this is what I really hope you'll hear, is that understand that salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life is free. If you're wondering, how does a person get to heaven? How can a person have absolute assurance and certainty that if they died today, they would go directly to heaven without a doubt in their mind? The answer is faith in Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus did it all. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly to the degree that we could never do so. He died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to pay for sins that we ourselves could never pay for. And he did it this way so that God would receive all of the glory, all of the honor, and all of the worship. All we have to do is believe. Simply believe that Christ died for your sins. And then go out and live like you believe that. That's it. No works, no efforts, no money, no pilgrimage, just faith in Christ. So I hope you'll do that this morning before you leave. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for the incredible sacrifice of your Son, the immense price that was paid on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to step out of the glories of heaven for no reason except that it pleased you to do so. Father, it's a mystery to us why you would choose to send your Son. Lord Jesus, it's a mystery to us why you would be willing to die on behalf of sinners. But we are so thankful that you did. And I pray that if there are any here today who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the glory of Christ. I pray that you would cause them to realize that they are sinners, that they have violated the commandments of God, that they are in need of a Savior, that you would cause them to realize that salvation is free if they would simply believe. And now while our eyes are closed and the church continues to pray, I just want to ask if there's anyone out there who would like to know what it means to be a Christian, would like to put your faith in Christ. So just raise your hand so I can identify you and just see who you are, pray for you throughout the week. Maybe there's someone here who knows they're not living like they should be living. They've made a profession of faith but need to get their life back on the right track. If that describes you, then I just ask that you just raise your hand so I can just see who you are and pray for you throughout the week. And Lord God, I do pray that if there are any here who are in that situation as well, that you would, like the prodigal son, cause them to come to themselves. That you would open their eyes to their own despair. That you would draw them to yourself irresistibly. And Lord, I pray for the saints who are here, that in light of this text that we looked at today, in light of the Lord's Supper and the immense labor that was done on our behalf by your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would compel us to go out and labor on behalf of Christ, that we would be willing to sacrifice not just our time, not just our energy, but that we would sacrifice our possessions and our money. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.